Good morning, everybody, and welcome to 2024. This is my first weekend back. Edie and I took a full 4 weeks of annual leave. We had more than that stored up, and so we took a break. We took 10 days down to the west of Victoria. The rest of the time, we had a holiday at home, but just nice to kind of step back and recharge and be ready to go again. A warm welcome to those who are joining us online. Wherever you are around the world, it's just fantastic to have you joining with us. I know we get a good crowd from the Philippines and Brazil and all the way over there to Europe. I was just chatting to someone this morning, physically in the room, originally from Saudi Arabia. Just wonderful just having you in the room. And if you are visiting with us, please do make yourselves known. It's just great to be together. You know, we set a theme for each year. And the way we do that, a group of people gather. We did it at my home. Guys, that is not working. So I'm going to, if someone can, thank you, Brooke, we'll just swap that over. Thank you. A group gather in my home in the fourth term of last year. And when all is said and done, we ask people to pray before they come. It's all about preachers, campus pastors, a handful of others. And we said, what's God saying to us? Where are we up to? What does God really want to speak into our environment? From that, we spend several hours together. From that, we generate preaching series for 2024. We always do that with the broader scope of where have we been in recent years? Which parts of the Bible haven't we touched? Are the biblical characters or themes that we feel like the Lord wants to heat up for us? And then ultimately, we start to frame up with a prophetic edge to it, that which God is wanting to say to us. But we don't land it on that day. We get it there and then we let it brew out there for a few weeks. There's a few more conversations, gets kicked around. Ultimately, we landed on this theme, fixing our eyes. Not that your eyes are broken. It's not to do with that type of fix. It's more about kind of attention of gaze. That's what's behind that, and it's lifted straight out of a turn of phrase, which is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And I'm going to get to that today. So I'll be preaching for the next 4 weekends. Look forward to seeing some of you at the 11:45 next week. It'll just kind of take some pressure out of this service if you want to make some space for others. Quite clearly, 10:15 on a Sunday morning at Burwood East is the best time. It's always got the biggest crowd. But if you wouldn't mind a slower start to the day, then there will be full children's ministry, all that sort of stuff. So maybe consider 11:45 next week. That would be helpful. I know traveling internationally is an incredible privilege that not everybody gets to do. But more than enough people do get an opportunity to do that these days. One of my favorite cities in the world is Rome in Italy. If you ever get a chance to go there, can I encourage you to grab an Uber and head it, because this doesn't tend to be on the tourist route, but grab an Uber and head out to the Waldorf Astoria, the Rome Cavalieri Hotel, because that hotel contains one of the largest private art collections in the world. You can even jump up onto one of the higher stories. You get a beautiful view out over Rome. You can see the Vatican there over on the right, and if you've got good eyes in the distance, Parliament House, the Colosseum, and all those sorts of things. But in the foyer, when Edie and I were in the foyer there, and there's this big piece of art behind protective glass, and I kind of had a quick look at it, and I thought, oh yeah, that's nice, you know, and grabbed a latte from their cafe. But then a gentleman began to explain to us that these three panels of art, and forgive me if I'm about to butcher this person's name, but I'm going to guess it's Giambattista Tiepolo. Yeah, close. Anyway, he painted those in 1725, but catch this, those three panels of artwork are worth more than the entire hotel. Now, when I learned that, I went from a casual glance, because already, you walk in, like they're big, you can see the size of a seat there. And when I walked initially, I had a quick look at them and I'm like, oh yeah, look, it's because you see lots of art when you're in Europe. And I'm like, oh yeah, look, yeah, that's pretty impressive artwork in a hotel foyer. Apparently, the gentleman who built the hotel did it to house his private art collection, one of the biggest private art collections. This is their boast. In the world, over 1,000 pieces of exquisite art, 16th, 17th, 18th century primarily, But this panel over on the right, you've got Hercules and you've got Achilles there in the middle. And like, it's amazing art. But as soon as I learned that those panels were worth more than the hotel, I went from a casual gaze to a fixed gaze. Beauty captures our attention. It does in lots of things. Beautiful human beings, photographs of puppies, sunsets. you know, if you ever get a chance, well, in the 1980s, I got a chance to stand on the side of the Grand Canyon and went, oh my goodness. Now, beauty will capture our gaze, but that which is profound will hold our gaze. There's a difference. And when all of a sudden you're touching on that which is profound, we go from a cursory glance to our gaze being fixed, our gaze being held. We seek to look longer, we dwell further, and we contemplate more expansively on that which is profound. Can I say to you, Crossway, there is no greater thing that you can do than gaze upon Jesus. It is not a waste of your time to gaze upon Jesus. For us to contemplate God, these little words here are from King David in one of his Psalms. Thought I'd throw it up there as a teaser. Quick Bible quiz. Where does he go with this? One thing I ask, this only do I seek. Where is he going with that? It's from Psalm 27, verse 4. If it's in bright, if it's in bold and yellow, please join me through this message. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, to look upon God was to fear death. Now, once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go actually into the holy, if you're familiar with some of your Old Testament, they had the temple and you had the temple grounds, but inside the actual building, two-thirds was called the holy place, and the back one-third where you had the Ark of the Covenant with the angels and the little Shekinah glory there, that was the very presence of God. And once a year, the high priest, having done a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for his own sins, having done a blood sacrifice for the sins of the nation, once a year, the high priest would go into the very presence of God, and they would tie a rope to his leg just in case he dropped dead while he was in there, because he gazed on the presence of God, because no one was going to go in there and bring him out. You had to like drag him out by his leg. But you know, in the New Testament, we are encouraged to gaze upon God. We're told to boldly approach the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done for us. John wrote this in John chapter 1, verse 18, where he said, "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." If you gaze upon Jesus, you are gazing upon the human manifestation of God himself. God in the flesh who came to dwell amongst us. Now, there are lots of ways that we can gaze upon the Lord. You know, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. So we can, we get that sense of as we look at creation. I find when I get out amongst creation, I feel near to God. I remember saying that. I got invited to bless the fleet at the Mornington Yacht Club. They hadn't done a blessing of the fleet for more than a decade, and through a relational contact, they said, we want to put that thing back in there. Could you bless the fleet? I'm like, how do you bless a fleet? They go, we don't know, but we want you to do it. Okay. I tried to do some research. Apparently, no one particularly knew how to bless a fleet. There's about 450 people from the yacht club, which tended to be a more secular crew. It wasn't like speaking at a church. And I remember saying, Lord, you're going to have to give me a hook with this crew. I had like 3 or 4 minutes. And I stood up there to the microphone and I looked at this gathering and I said, I don't know about you, but when I get out in nature, I feel near to God. and a spontaneous and audible affirmation came back. I'm like, gotcha, gotcha. So we can gaze on God in that sense through his handiwork. Even humanity, who are made in the image of God, and that the most beautiful edge of humanity, in that sense, we get that feeling a little bit about what God is like. We can certainly gaze upon God in the scriptures, because he has revealed himself in the scriptures, and those scriptures are the primary attestation to the person of the Lord Jesus. And you never waste your time gazing upon the Lord Jesus. That which is profound will hold your gaze. Now, this is from the New Living Translation. This is the Bible, the verses I tend to use from the New Living Translation. If I ever jump sideways to a different one, I tend to put a little acknowledgement of that. But this is from Hebrews chapter 12. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. The New Living the NIV puts it like this. And this is where we get the turn of phrase: fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Now, before that, he said, "Given we've got this huge cloud of witnesses, and we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." And so it's in the context that the Christian community this was written to were having a particularly difficult time. And the encouragement was, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, that little word there, phrase actually, to fix our eyes, it carries this Greek word. If you like Greek words, I know some people do, that's what it looks like. But there's how you'd pronounce it, aphorao. It actually is a composite word, apo, which means from, and then horao, which is to focus our attention upon with a view to discerning or experiencing. So contained actually in the word is a refocusing of our gaze away from. Because if you're going to fix your eyes on Jesus, you're going to have to take your attention away from so much that would hold your gaze. So you can fix your attention on him. That's kind of embedded in the turn of phrase. Now, that which is profound does hold our gaze. I said it earlier, as we seek to discern or experience. I've said it's never a waste of time. In fact, I would say to you, about the most profound thing that you can do is to focus your attention upon Jesus, because things happen inside of us when we do that. This is a similar concept. It's a slightly different word, but it's the same concept from 2 Corinthians 4:18, where it says, we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Say it with me. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. There's a slight irony on that, fixing our gaze on that which cannot be seen. There's kind of a slight play there, isn't there? For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. I tend to attempt to stay up with the news cycle. I do that because part's because I'm interested and I'm wired that way, but also partly because people ask me lots of questions. I try and think Christianly about different things. I have people ask me questions all the time. You know, what do you think about what's happening between Israel and Palestine? Or what do you think about Donald Trump running for president again? And you know, what do you think about all sorts of different things? And so I do try and engage with the media. But I'm not sure, maybe it's an age thing, but it kind of kicked in around the global pandemic. I started to experience, possibly for the first time, a high degree of stress or anxiety connected with all the bad news. The news is the bad news. They don't do good news. They don't do bad news. So just recently, I was listening to the news, ABC News Radio, and it was when some floods were happening up in Queensland, and there was this interesting little piece, I read an article on it as well, about fire ants, who are a recent introduction to Australia, devastating these fire ants. And in the flooded zones, they discovered the fire ants know how to build a floating nest, and they travel on the floodwaters to expand their colony. And then they had an agricultural specialist on, and he said, If we don't deal with our finance problem and it keeps expanding, they could destroy 40% of Australia's agricultural land. Oh, that's bad news. Whether it's to do with climate change article, I remember I've read articles on the doomsday iceberg down in the Antarctic, which is being undercut by warmer currents, and there's one huge piece of ice which is up above water level. They say if it dislodges and melts, the reason it's called the doomsday iceberg is because it will raise sea levels a certain amount, which would flood coastal areas. So they call it the doomsday iceberg. And I'm like, oh, I can't do anything about that. The devastation in the war zones, whether it's Israel and Palestine, Russia and Ukraine, or now you've got the Houthi rebels in Yemen starting to fire at 12% of container cargo of the global product movement goes past their doorstep. And so now America and Britain are bombing the Houthis, and Israel expanded its war by bombing some Hamas leaders in Syria. And then Hezbollah in Lebanon, they've started acting against Israel. And what I was praying wouldn't happen, this expansion of the geographic zone of the war is taking place. And I can focus. It says we don't look at the troubles we can see now. But I don't think I'm unique in this. My gaze can go there. Now, they're all global, and there's nothing I can do about that. But even when it comes down to personal, local, church leadership provides enough unresolvable challenges where there's not a simple thing to be done to fix it. In part, I think that's maybe why many folk are not well placed to be leaders, because they don't do well in the non-resolution, perpetual non-resolution. It just moves what's not resolved. As you resolve one thing, there's a new thing that's not resolved. And so you actually live with this perpetual sense of non-resolution. And that could capture my attention. And can I just, to be candid and honest with you, sometimes it does capture my attention. I'll be awake at 2:30 or 3 a.m. because I've woken and my mind has gone straight to a zone that I don't have control of and I cannot resolve, where there's something kind of negative associated with it. And that's just part of the leadership challenge, being able to live with non-resolution. I've said to my fellow pastors here at Crossway, nobody goes to the doctor to say, hey, doc, I just want you to know I feel really healthy. And it's not dissimilar to that as a pastor. You know, people will come to you because there is a non-resolution about something, maybe in their heart, in their life, in their circumstance, their attitude to God, their thought about the church and how it could be done so much better. There's always, like, there is no such thing as a perfect church, of course. I've been in this domain for decades. I know the underbelly. I've been exposed to it repeatedly. There is no such thing as a perfect church. But can I just really candidly say, this, and don't clap, you'd be clapping yourself, but this is a really good one. It really is a really, really good one. But there is no such thing as a perfect church. If you're looking for it, don't come here. And if you ever find it, don't join it, because you will mess it up, okay? It just does not exist, all right? Now, this statement here from the Apostle Paul, we don't fix our eyes on troubles. You might not be aware of this, but where your focus goes and where you spend a lot of energy, you develop neural pathways around these things. Some people hardwire themselves around stress, around fear, around anxiety, around anger, and because they ponder, they spend so much time there. But this verse says to us, we don't look at the troubles we can see now. It's a redirection. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. Now, that now is a faith domain. That is now a Holy Spirit domain. Let me tell you something about me that you wouldn't know if I didn't tell you. I've mentioned some of these things before. Like, at the end of the day, Edie and my ritual at the end of the day, we'll tend to go to bed at the same time. It's pretty common for us to pray together. These days, we might play Electio 365. It's a nice reflective thought at the end of the day. And we will kiss each other goodnight. Pretty much every night of our married life, at the end of the day, we'll give each other a quick kiss and we'll say goodnight. And then I will pause into a zone. Now, I've done this more times than I would know. I pause in that zone and I choose to go into that domain. I'll what is it about God? What is it? You know where it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, I maybe should have included this verse in the slides. That which is true, that which is lovely, that which is beautiful, there's an expansive list of things. I haven't got that verse memorized. Think about these things. Where we're overtly encouraged, because it follows immediately, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, bring your request to God and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I memorized those ones. But it's the very next verse. And it encourages us to direct our thoughts into this realm. We fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. I literally will lie there sometimes, and I'll try to think about something that's lovely about God. What will it be like one day when I'm finished my earthly existence and I enter that realm? What will that be like? Jude 24 says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, that's in this life, you know, he helps to keep us strong. And it says, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I try to imagine what that will be like. What will it be like to breathe celestial air? What will it be like to receive a resurrection body? What will it be like to see God face to face with that myriad of redeemed hosts and angelic beings? What will it be like to be absolutely faultless? What's exceeding joy like? Like, it's not sneaking in the back. It's not, there's no reference to kind of some kind of stupid joke you got to do with St. Peter at the gates. If your faith is in Jesus, we arrive faultless and with exceeding joy. I remember my father in his senior years put his faith in Jesus. My dad has now gone to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. And very late in his life, he had to have surgery on his head, and the surgeon called my dad in, I joined him. The surgeon was just straight and honest, and he said, you must have this surgery. You must have this surgery, but we don't know with your level of health whether you'll survive this surgery, but you must have it. And that really landed quite heavily. There was an expansive conversation around that. And when Dad and I went home, and I sat with him, I didn't let him go by himself, I sat with him and just made sure he'd processed it. And because it was only like a week or 2 weeks away, he was going to have this surgery. And the surgeon has said, we don't know if you're going to survive. And I looked at him, I said, Dad, when they anesthetize you, when you feel it wash over you, if you've ever had that, and you're about to go under, I looked at him, I said, Dad, you will wake up. You will. You'll either open your eyes and see hospital staff, or you'll open your eyes and see the face of Jesus. You'll see the face of God. But you will open your eyes. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never die. We change our state, but we never die. So lying in bed and before I go to sleep, I think into these domains sometimes. Now I will think, Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or hope for. And then I'll go, what does that look like for me? What is exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that I could ever ask or hope for? And I try and see and be honest with myself. Where does my heart go with that type of thing? And this is focusing on the things that cannot be seen. That simple act, it rewires us. It creates synaptic connections. It integrates the Holy Spirit and faith and God into my framework so that I'm not simply focused on the things that aren't going to last forever. It is a faith thing. Do you do that? Or are you almost subconsciously simply hardwiring yourself for stress, fear, doubt, and anger? You know, the 12 spies, if you're familiar with your Bible, the 12 spies, the 12 tribes that just come out of Egypt, and there's this promised land. They got one representative from each tribe to go and have a look. They're called the 12 spies. And when they brought back their report, two, which were Joshua and Caleb, saw the unseen. In other words, they saw the land with all of its challenges, but they cited the promise of God. What God has promised us, it's glorious. Man, you should see this land. 10 brought back, they said, yeah, it is a really impressive land, but they're big, they're like giants, well, like grasshoppers, it's fortified cities. And they could only see with existential eyes. They could only see the reality. They couldn't see the unseen. And just as well, it wasn't a Baptist members meeting, because the majority was wrong. The majority was wrong. And that whole generation died in the wilderness as a result of that. Caleb and Joshua lived and were leaders. Joshua became, you know, that book named after him, Joshua. He is the successor to Moses. Caleb, as a particularly senior citizen, claimed his land in that as well. So we gaze by faith. Now, there is an effect of gazing. We're not just gazing. It's not that there's no effect to your gazing, because believe me, I'm trying to say to us, Crossway, one of the greatest things, possibly the greatest thing you can do, is to gaze upon Jesus. Fix your eyes upon him. But it's not to no end. There is an effect. Look how the Apostle Paul wrote about this, 2 Corinthians 3. He said, whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, for the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So we get this sense of the veil being taken away. We're looking at the Lord. So all of us who have had this veil removed, say it with me, can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. Can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we're changed into his glorious image. There is the impact of looking. We are changed. What captures your gaze? We know that more than a third of the internet traffic globally is pornography. An industry run by mafia and criminal gangs. It's degrading, it's dehumanizing, there's human slavery around it, commodifies women. It trashes the sacredness of sex and sexuality. And yet it's a third, I think that's what they say, a third of internet traffic. It is so pervasive. And because it's so pervasive, I have no doubt some of you have viewed pornography this week. And I just want to say to you, it is an evil, dehumanizing industry. If you're an addict, seek help. Because what you fix your gaze on shapes you. It's not adding spice to your sex life. Anything but has the opposite effect. Some of you, you've got your gaze fixed on career. You've got your gaze fixed on finance. Some of your parents, you've got your gaze fixed for the material prosperity of your children. You're so strong, you're so insistent. You're far less strong and insistent on their spiritual and character development as you are on their education and their financial prosperity. And these things aren't in conflict. Raise godly, good-character children. And there is a promotability in all domains of industry of that type of person. These things are not in conflict, but where is your gaze? Where is your gaze fixed? So there is an effect. It says you become like him. It makes us more and more like him as you gaze upon him. Jesus put it this way. Jesus said, students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who's fully trained will become like the teacher. As we spend time with Jesus, we become like him. I just jumped over this slide here. That passage says we see and reflect the glory of the Lord. Two things that happen there. Not only are we changed, but we reflect. We had a full moon just recently, and it was a clear night, and it was strong enough to cast a shadow. But the moon is not a source of light. It's just reflecting. Have you ever met that person? They've spent so much time with Jesus, they reflect Jesus. There's this something that happens, and you meet them, it's like, it's just such a wonderful example of a follower of Jesus. This person, man, it's a reflected glory. Okay, look at what the psalmist put, and I'm going to wrap it up. I need to land really quickly. Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God, I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you, my whole body longs for you. In this parched and weary land where there is no water, please note this, need frequently generates a gaze. Sometimes it's in our time of prosperity that we don't gaze. And so here it's in the context of the dryness of his soul and all those stuff. So he feels the need to gaze. Say it with me. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. Look how priority is being shifted. How I praise you. Gazing generates praise. He goes on, he says, I'll praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me. There's another impact of gazing. More than the richest feast, I will praise you with songs of joy. Gazing upon him both satisfies, and it's also a place where we discover security. He says, I lie awake thinking of you. I was reflecting on that earlier, meditating on you through the night. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. So there is an impact from gazing. We realize where our help comes from as well. Another place in the Psalms, I look up at the mountains, does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Dear brothers and sisters, or those who are inquiring into the Christian faith, the greatest encouragement I can give you is fix your gaze upon Jesus. Look to him. If you are new to the faith, if you are considering what does it look like? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Fix your gaze upon him, the Son of God. Look at the way he treated people. Look at the wisdom of those things that he taught. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for you. The Bible says it's a demonstration of God's love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Gaze upon Jesus. Fix your eyes upon him, because as you gaze upon Jesus, you will find your helper, you will find your shield and your protector. As you gaze upon Jesus, you will be changed. As you gaze upon Jesus, you will find your healing and your wholeness. As you gaze upon Jesus, you will find your perspective and your guidance. As you gaze upon Jesus, some of those things that have held you back, those chains will break. As you gaze upon Jesus, you will discover your direction. He is a good counselor. As you gaze upon Jesus, you will discover life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have life in superabundance. As you gaze upon Jesus, you will discover the favor of God. It's called grace in superabundance. You will never waste your time gazing upon Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Would you please stand together with me if you are able? Our Father in heaven, we present our own hearts and lives to you with that candid acknowledgement that there are many things that capture our gaze. Thank you so much for your incredible love and kindness to us, that you repeatedly, by your Holy Spirit, call for our attention and at times thoroughly capture our attention. Lord God, I pray right now for a great work of your Holy Spirit in hearts that now, as a result of exposure to your truth, feel softer, feel more open. Come now by your Holy Spirit. Break chains, set captives free. Now by your Holy Spirit, restore hope. For those who've wandered, call them back. God in heaven, for each and every one of us, call us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. I pray for you if you are new to the faith, you're exploring it. I pray for you right now that you would hear the very invitation of God where he says, I love you too much to leave you as you are. I've had the Lord Jesus die on the cross for your sins. And he invites you now to turn your gaze away from that self-led life. Turn to Jesus and say, thank you what you did on that cross. You did for me. Accept his forgiveness. Accept new life. At that point, the Holy Spirit will come to you. You'll be born again. Father in heaven, thank you for your incredible love and goodness to us. We're grateful. We're grateful for a fresh year, a fresh start, and the invitation we've had today to fix our eyes on Jesus. May it be so, we pray. For the glory and honor of your name, God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you.